All right, this will be the seventh commandment, part 28. This will be the last of the series, unless the Lord so happens to give me something between now and next Sunday that I hadn't thought of that I needed to cover, or I hadn't seen before in the Word. But I really think this is probably it. Seventh commandment, part 28. The seventh commandment, of course, once again, being, thou shall not commit adultery. Now, it should be apparent from our examination of the Scripture, specifically the laws of Yahweh, in the last two messages, that although polygamy is often identified by certain people as being adultery, it cannot be such. Or Yahweh Himself was party of promoting adultery in His Word and in His law. Once again, it is principally the law that determines what is and what is not sin, and there is nothing in the law whatsoever that even comes close to identifying polygamy as sin. Instead, polygamy is five times provided for in the law, and in one instance, even commanded in the law. Now, not everyone, and we've kind of covered those that are that teach that polygamy is a sin in the past or in the last message, or in the last two messages, I guess that's what we've primarily covered. But not everyone opposed to polygamy teaches that it's a sin. Opposed, but they do not teach it as sin. Instead, it is often stated that monogamy is the higher standard, and that the principles, or even the spirit of the law, points to one man and one woman. Now, I'll shortly address some of the arguments that pursue that particular perspective, but let me first address the idea. And maybe this is probably even more important because it has bearing on far more than just this particular issue. But again, I will deal with some of the specifics of that particular perspective. But let me address the idea of the spirit of the law. We need to be careful how we use or apply that term. That is, the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, as we find in, I believe it's either First or Second Corinthians. I didn't write down the particular passage. Over the years, I have witnessed many times the spirit of the law employed in attempts to eliminate altogether or minimize what is stated in the law on different issues. However, being that the law itself, according to Romans chapter 7, being that the law itself is spiritual, the spirit of the law is never in conflict or minimizes what is stated in the law. It just cannot be used in that fashion. The proper or the correct, and I could probably devote a whole message to that, but we don't have time to do that, and I probably do that sometime in the future. The spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. That would make a good message, if not a short series of messages, to explain that in its entirety. But the proper or the correct understanding or use of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law has principally or primarily to do with how we approach the law. That is, the difference between the old covenant approach and the new covenant approach to the law, whether we are keeping it as the result of forced compliance for justification, as they were to keep it under the old covenant law, under the old covenant, or freely out of love for Yahweh and our fellow man, as is to be kept under the new covenant. And therefore, it is an improper use of that phrase or that term, the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, to use it against what's stated in the law in any regard or any respect whatsoever. That's just an improper use of the law. So to say, well, the spirit of the law is this, and to use it in that fashion to negate what God has stated in His law just is, in fact, a totally improper use of that term. Now, let me get more specific. It's often stated that monogamy is the higher standard, that is, preferable to Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you, but do you know of any scriptures that say that in the Bible? We may think that way, but, you know, again, the bottom line is we better go to the Bible to find out what God thinks and where He comes from and where He intends us to be ourselves as regards any issue. And it may not be popular. But again, don't forget that my commission is to preach the Word, whether it's popular or not, whether it's in season or not. And this is certainly one of those that I'll guarantee is out of season with a lot of people. But that's my, like it or not, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, that's my calling, is to preach the truth, whether it's in season or out of season. Anyway, it's often stated that monogamy is the higher standard, that it's preferable to Yahweh, because in the beginning, Yahweh provided Adam with only one wife, not two, three, four, or more. Well, the fact is, that might be true. Might be true. But because nowhere in the Bible are we ever told that, we are on shaky ground at the best if we make that a hard and fast rule. Or even stating it as fact, as so many people are inclined to do. For example, in the Institutes of Biblical Law, which there are many very good nuggets within that, the two-volume production of R.J. Rush, Jr. But in R.J. Rush, Jr.'s The Institutes of Biblical Law, he declares the following. He says, first of all, very clearly, the purpose of God in creation was that monogamy be the standard for man. The original perfect standard saw the creation of Eve, one woman, for Adam, one man. Genesis 2:18-24. The normative marriage is clearly monogamous. And then a little bit later, two paragraphs down, he says the prohibition of polygyny is implied. The prohibition of polygyny, or against polygyny, is implied in Genesis 2:23-24. Now, once again, set your emotions and your preferences aside, and it's quite apparent that those conclusions do not come from the text itself, but instead from Rush Dooney himself. Because there is nothing in that text of Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter, that proves what he wrote. In other words, Rush Dooney's conclusions, again, that's obvious, the perfect standard, think about his terms. Does in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, do we find anything that says that that's the perfect standard? Or that it's the normative marriage? Or that polygyny, the prohibition against polygyny is implied? Is that in the Scriptures there? So in other words, Rush Dooney's conclusions are the consequence of eisegesis. That is, the reading of something into the text in contrast to exegesis, that is the taking out of the passage only what the passage itself provides. And therefore, we must always, our job is to exegete, not to eisegete. Anytime we eisegete something into a passage, we are at the best on very shaky ground and maybe very dangerous ground by having done so. What Rush Dooney and many others have done with Genesis chapter 2 would be the same. Think about this. Would be the same if you or I were to declare that because Yahweh created mammals after birds and fish, that he obviously loves birds and fish more than he does mammals. Obvious. Right there in the text. You know, it's really no different. And again, the principles of Bible study that I hope you're gleaning from these particular three messages are far more valuable than, as far as I'm concerned, because they apply to everything we do as far as the Scriptures. Hopefully we're learning even a more fine-tuned way of studying the Scriptures and being that more alert against some of the tactics that we, all of us, as men have when it comes to certain things in the Bible. It is so easy. It is natural for us to want to read our emotions and our preferences into Scriptures. And that is indeed, I guarantee you, what has been done by Rush Dooney in the previous statements and some to follow, and what is so often done in this particular area by many other people as well. They have read into the passage what their preferences happen to be, rather than simply saying, what can we take out of this passage, and only what can we take out of the passage? Now, the obvious rebuttal to that position that uses Adam and Eve as the example of that monogamy is the preferred way by Yahweh, and I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying I don't have a right to say that, because there's nothing in the Scriptures that tell me that that's the case. But the obvious rebuttal to that position that uses Adam and Eve as an example is that while Yahweh did not provide Adam with more than one wife, He did provide David with more than one wife. And don't you think that if one wife was preferable in Yahweh's sight, that that is what He would have assigned to the man after His own heart? And so, I mean, I can just forget about Adam and Eve, and then I could run with David and the example of the fact that Nathan the prophet says that God provided you all your wives. I could run with that and say, well, that's the normative. That's the standard. That's the higher standard, because God provided David. Well, I can no more do that than somebody on the monogamous side, and don't get me wrong, I'm not promoting polygamy here, or polygyny, in the sense that at least that some people do. But I have no more right to do that on the polygamy side of the issue than somebody else has to do the same with Adam and Eve on the monogamy side of the issue. Do you see the point? Nobody has a right to read their preferences into those passages where those things aren't particularly stated. Another argument often heard is that while polygamy is provided for, so was divorce. However, only because of the hardness of men's hearts. And we know that Yahweh would prefer that we don't divorce, and therefore He also prefers that He prefers monogamy over polygamy. Or at least that's how the argument goes. You know, that application of that term is used. Well, that sounds like a good argument, at least on the surface, once again. However, while the Word, in fact, Yahshua Himself, did declare in Matthew chapter 19 that Moses provided for divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts, to arbitrarily take that same phrase and apply that statement to polygamy is not only presumptuous and brash, but it also adds to the Word of God, which can be spiritually dangerous. Can it not? Aren't we forewarned three different times in the Scriptures not to add and not to take away? Well, that is adding to the Word of God, to just arbitrarily take that phrase and apply it to wherever we want to. Furthermore, if you and I can do this with polygamy, then what's to stop someone else from applying that same statement to any number of controversial issues in the Bible? Right? Say, like capital punishment. Well, God, you know, just apply it to capital punishment and say, well, God only did that because of the hardness of our hearts. Or Yahweh's laws regarding segregation. Or the list can go on and on and on and on. We simply are not at liberty to take an inspired declaration concerning a specific issue and then arbitrarily apply it to whatever we choose in the Bible. That is adding to the Word of God, and we do not have the right to do that. Another argument often employed in condemning or even just disparaging polygamy is that polygamy began with Lamech, one of Cain's descendants. Here's what Rush Dooney had to say on this in this regard, which is very typical of those who use this argument. He said, polygamy clearly appears as a product of the fall in a world of sin. The first recorded bigamous marriage is that of Cain's descendant Lamech, who had Ada and Zillah as wives, Genesis 4 and verse 23. Well, once again, that's not exegesis, that's eisegesis. To begin with, it is speculation that Lamech was the first, he's the first recorded, and we can't deny that, but it's reading into the passage to say that Lamech, to state it as an absolute fact, that Lamech was the first man who ever involved himself in plural marriages. We just can't say that. We don't know that. But even if Lamech was the first, even if he was the first to declare that it's evil or wrong or a product of the fall because he was a descendant of Cain, who, by the way, was Cain's great, just three of them. But still, he's fairly removed from Cain. Cain's great-great-great-grandson, to say that is far-fetched to say the least, and certainly speculative. Furthermore, even Rushduni recognized the following. He said, quote, "In many passages, polygyny is a recognized and accepted fact, not only among the reprobate, like Lamech, Genesis 4:19. Now, wait a minute. Where in the Bible is Lamech ever described as a reprobate any more than any other sinner? I mean, again, that is eisegesis. That is forcing upon Lamech something that helps substantiate what you've already speculated about him in the first place. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, and then he says, and Esau, Genesis 26:34, 28:9, and 36:2. Well, no question. The Bible does identify Esau as a reprobate. In fact, as a fornicator. And so no problem with identifying Esau in that fashion, but to identify Lamech in that fashion is just not permissible from the Scriptures. And he goes, again, let me back this up. In many passages, polygyny is recognized and accepted fact, not only among the reprobate like Lamech and Esau, but also among the patriarchs and saints. So even he goes on, he has to admit that. And that, he says, that the law did recognize and regulate concubinage and polygamy. Now, by the way, here's a kind of an extra thought let me throw in here since he brought up Esau. Think about it. Esau indeed was a reprobate. No question about that. And he was identified as a fornicator, but not because he was polygamous. Because if he was, then Jacob should have been identified as a fornicator as well, shouldn't he? But he was never identified. That God put his blessing upon Jacob. Not a perfect man, but he certainly did not condemn him for polygyny. Esau's fornication had to do with the fact that he had taken Canaanites of the forbidden lineage, not because he took more than one wife. That cannot be established by the Scriptures. Anyway, back to Rushduni. Rushduni recognizes that not only the reprobate were involved in polygyny, but so were the patriarchs and the saints. And that the law did recognize and regulate polygyny in the Scriptures. And therefore, to reason, as he previously did, that polygyny is a product of the fall, is to once again to indict Yahweh as promoting something that was a product of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. I mean, look where it puts God. Now, somebody might come back and say, well, yeah, but wasn't divorce also a product of the fall? Well, yes, it was. But, you know, sometimes, and God obviously recognized, sometimes. Now, far too often, this is used as an excuse when it shouldn't be. But let me tell you, there are times where divorce is the lesser of two evils in some instances. But if polygyny is fornication or adultery, it's never the lesser of two evils. It is absolutely evil. And thus, to do as Rushduni has done, by his own testimony, providing both sides of the coin, if you will, in a sense, he's essentially indicted Yahweh in this matter. It is also pointed out by antagonists to polygyny that there's not one good example of a polygynous relationship in the Bible. They all had problems. You think about them. I don't want to go through them, but the ones that there was any detail done on them, they said they all had problems. Well, there goes marriage entirely. Because there's never been in the history of man a marriage, a monogamous marriage, that hasn't had problems. The truth be known, it's probably the majority of monogamous marriages that have had serious problems in their marriage at some point or time in their marriage. And so if you're going to rule out monogamy or polygamy for that reason, then you better rule out monogamy as well. Furthermore, bad examples in and of themselves, bad examples in the Bible in and of themselves, even if that's all we're provided on a particular issue, in and of themselves cannot, first of all, overrule what we find so clearly stated in the law, and cannot be used to condemn or even disparage something. Because if they can, then we would have to condemn or discourage fatherhood. Think about it. Because I'll guarantee you, you'll be hard-pressed to find one good example of fatherhood in the Bible. Abraham, think about it. Jacob, Eli, Samuel, David, we could continue to name them, were, let me guarantee you, nobody to emulate when it came to fatherhood. They had some serious problems, some serious flaws in their ability as fathers. The fact is, the Bible teaches probably more from negative example than it does from positive examples. And so nothing can be proved by the fact that there was some serious problems in the polygynous relationships that are found in the Scriptures that are detailed in any particular way. Another argument I've read is that Jacob sinned by marrying two sisters but was forgiven because he was tricked into that situation. Well, I hadn't thought about this before, but what about the other two? You know, he wasn't tricked into those two. But that just came to me now. But wait a minute, he was forgiven because he was tricked? Forgiven of fornication or adultery while continuing therein? You know, that is what is implied in that statement or in that argument. But when, may I ask, has Yahweh ever forgiven someone who continued in their sin? The message is repent, for the kingdom of his hand is hand. He doesn't forgive unless you repent. And so if it's sin, he was forgiven of his sin, well, not unless he repents of that sin and does as was required by Nehemiah and Ezra of those in their day, not because they were involved in polygynous relationships, but because they were involved in forbidden lineage relationships. He didn't allow them to continue in those relationships because they were tricked or because the preachers weren't preaching on it like they should have been or for whatever other reason. He told them to put away their wives and their children. And talk about consequential. And so I'll guarantee you, if they would have done it, if that was fornication in God's adultery in God's sight, and they were required to put away their wives, then if Jacob had sinned, if he was involved in fornication or adultery, then he too would have been required by Yahweh to put away his adulterous relationships with anyone, any of the other three wives except for Leah. Right? Isn't our God the God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Doesn't his standards don't change? Here's another one. Raising a seed to a deceased brother is not a matter of Yahweh promoting polygamy, but rather promoting the family unit by whatever means are prudent. End of quote. And I'll add, even adultery? Because the implication is that it's sin. It's adultery. By whatever means prudent, even adultery? Once again, it was adultery. The relationships that many were involved in Ezra's and Nehemiah's time. And they didn't promote the family unit. They demanded repentance. Well, hopefully you can see that there's something wrong with that line of thinking, and that no matter how you slice it, if someone regulates something instead of condemning it, or let me be more specific, if someone regulates sin instead of condemning it, he's promoting the same sin. Isn't that what we accuse our government of? When it comes to things like infanticide and sodomy and pornography, you know, whether they're involved in it or not doesn't matter. But if they're regulating those sins, then they're promoting those sins. And the same would be true with God. And thus we must be careful where we go with our arguments or where our preferences and our desires would like us to take us on this very ticklish issue. Therefore, either Yahweh promoted adultery or polygyny is not sin. You can't have it both ways. Let's now go to the New Testament, where we find three passages that are often employed by polygyny antagonists. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 19, which we already referred to, but we'll read a little bit different part of it. Matthew chapter 19. And verses 5 and 6 is what we want to look at. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, it says, And he said, speaking of Yeshua, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother," or excuse me, speaking of Moses. Now the Pharisees are here speaking. "And he," or Moses, "said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain," excuse me, that is Yeshua, and it's speaking of God. "And he said," speaking of God, "for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." Of course, that's referring to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24, or I think 24 specifically. Verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Yeshua, again, was of course quoting Genesis 2 and verse 24. And here is Russ Dooney's take on this particular passage again, which is represents very well the majority of people and what they say concerning this as regards polygyny. He said, quote, "It is clearly stated by Jesus Christ that marriage is the union of one man and one woman, and that this is the meaning of Genesis 2:24. It is the two or twain who are one flesh. That is a true marriage." Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, end of that quote. Well, then we can only conclude that Jacob's only true marriage was with Leah, and the other three were simply adulterous affairs, if what Russ Dooney stated in that statement is true. That's the only true marriage, is one man with one woman. The point from Matthew 19 that is often heard is that two make one, not three, four, or more. So one time that two, they'd say the one time that two make one. But that the point of Matthew 19, the point of Genesis 2:24, is that two make one, not three, four, or more. But the biblical fact is that a man can be one with more than one wife. In fact, a man can be one with more than one woman. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, it says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Verse 16, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" And then look what it does. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Quoting Genesis 2:24 again, even as it regards a man with a harlot. Clearly a man, that passage substantiates that clearly a man can be one with more than one woman at a time. When the second woman is a harlot, it is unequivocally adultery. However, when the second woman is a wife, it's matrimony sanctioned by Yahweh's word, and thus sanctioned by Yahweh himself. Moreover, was not Jacob one with Rachel and Bilhah and Leah as much as he was with Leah, his first wife? Of course he was, without a question. And so there goes that argument. That phrase absolutely shows that God's standard and that God's the only perfect marriage is one man with one woman. That just does not stand under biblical scrutiny. 1 Corinthians 6 absolutely shows where that does not and will not stand. All right, now we're right there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, which is the second passage that is often used in an argument against from the New Testament against polygamy. Verses 1 and 2 to begin with, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." What it's referring to is not to have relations with a woman outside of marriage. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Okay, there it is. Let every man, it says, have his own wife. Not wives. It's right there. Well, let me be a little sarcastic. Come on. To use this passage, as so many are inclined to do, against polygamy, is to completely ignore the context of this passage. The immediate context is a part of what we just read. Immediately, just prior to that, 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 22, is addressing harlotry, not polygamy. Furthermore, most men, think about it, could not afford more than one wife. So to have mentioned plural wives in this context would have been inappropriate, because most men wouldn't have had more than one wife. So why would he said, go take wives? He would have said, go take a wife, because that's where the majority of most men would have been. One wife in most instances, especially for Christian men, would have solved the problem that was being discussed in this text. And every single man, that's what the text is dealing with here. That's what first he's saying, hey, if you've got a problem in this area, you better go find yourself a wife. If you can't remain single and keep pure, then go get yourself a wife, buddy. And so he's dealing with single men. And every single man, even those who eventually may take a second or third wife, start out with one wife, right? And so he's dealing with it from a single man's perspective, not men who are already in a relationship with a wife. And therefore, there is absolutely no argument for monogamy or against polygamy in this passage. If there is an argument against polygamy therein, then one must admit that the fornication, remember it says the fornication to avoid fornication, that the fornication, that monogamy, was to help a person to avoid, includes polygamy. And therefore, once again, the same person must be prepared to make Yahweh a party to fornication, because he provided for it and he regulated it in his law. Now, do you really think that if Yahweh considered polygamy fornication, once again, that he would have provided multiple wives for David? I don't know about you, but I don't think so. Fornication in this passage is not synonymous with polygamy, no matter how far somebody wants to try to stretch this passage, or Yahweh provided for it, regulated it, and therefore condoned fornication. I don't think so. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 7, pick it up with where we left off, verses 3 through 5. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for incontinency." You know, I've also read arguments from these particular three verses, particularly verse 5, in which the phrase defraud ye not one another was used against polygamy. That is, that a second wife would defraud a wife of your youth. of one's youth. But I ask you, do you really think that Yahweh once again would have provided for defrauding the wife of one's youth if indeed that's what polygamy is? Would God be a party to that? Again, I don't think so. The fact is, not only did Yahweh provide for polygamy in His law, but in one statute, He provided for not defrauding the second wife. And these guys are saying it defrauds the first wife. Exodus 21:10, it says, If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, shall you not diminish? Shall you not defraud her of? Of course, all wives, the principle of that passage is that all wives, not just the second, were covered or are covered by that particular statute. Now let me ask you this. Was Leah defrauded? Was Jacob's first wife Leah defrauded? Yes, she was. But not because Jacob took a second wife. But instead, because Jacob didn't obey Exodus 21 in verse 10 by equally providing for her as he did Rachel. You remember, Leah had to buy with her son's mandrakes her Joseph's favor. And so she was defrauded not because he took another wife, but because since he took another wife, that he didn't treat her just like he treated the other one. How ironic that the phrase in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 is employed against polygamy, when the only time the same concept is addressed in Yahweh's law, it's used on behalf of and therefore in sanctioning polygamy. Lastly, I want to quickly address the phrase from the New Testament. I want to quickly address the phrase, the husband of one wife, found in the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12, and Titus 1 and verse 6. I used to believe that this phrase, the husband of one wife, as it's applied to elders and deacons, excluded elders and deacons, or leaders in general, from having more than one wife. I no longer believe this is true. And you'll, I think, understand why as I go through this. However, before I get to that, even if that is the correct interpretation of this phrase, of that particular phrase, the husband of one wife, once again, the exception proves the rule, just like it did back in Deuteronomy 17 and some of the other Old Testament statutes in the law. Once again, the exception proves the rule. That is, only leaders would have been banned from more than one wife, not non-leaders. That's what's implied in the statement. If it was outright condemned, disallowed by Yahweh, they wouldn't have to tell the leaders you can't have more than one wife. Right? And so the exception proves the rule, just like it would have in Deuteronomy 17. Now someone will counter that and declare that under the new covenant, I've heard this, seen this argument, at least in print several times, every Christian is a king and a priest. Which is true. I mean, there's scriptures that deal with that. Now, there are several points that I could address if I had the time to do so concerning that issue. However, let me just look at it this way. If that's the argument, there's different things we could talk about, but if that's the argument that someone wants to use in this regard, they're still going to find themselves coming up short of proving what they want to prove by that. In fact, it's going to backfire totally on them. Because, remember, in Deuteronomy 17:17, a king or a ruler was not limited from having more than one wife, but instead from excessively multiplying wives, horses, gold, and silver. Right? And again, the argument is if that passage is prohibiting a king from having more than one wife, then he only gets one horse, one piece of silver, and one piece of gold. And nobody believes that. So, now think about that.
Deuteronomy 17:17, in the law, we find the morality of Yahweh spelled out, does not prohibit a king or a ruler or a leader from having more than one wife, only from excessively multiplying, which they had the ability to do. David again. David and how many other kings of Israel and Judah had multiple wives? That in itself proves nothing. They could have been just flat out in disobedience of God. But the fact is, we've got this right there in Deuteronomy 17 that it was okay. Just don't do it excessively. Or how about this one? In 2 Chronicles, if the law was against it, this wouldn't have happened, or it's unlikely that it would have happened. In 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 3, we find Jehoiada, the priest, the Levitical priest, actually selecting two wives for Joash after he became king. He went out and said, this guy needs some wives, and he goes out and finds two. Which would have been in perfect harmony with what's described in Deuteronomy 17. Therefore, the foregoing argument that we're all kings or priests under the new covenant actually provides a case for instead of against polygamy. Because if we're all priests and kings, then we're all allowed more than one wife, if we would so choose, under certain conditions, since that's the law of Deuteronomy 17. Furthermore, the Levirate law that requires the next of kin to raise up a seed, a son, to a deceased brother, has no exceptions therein for kings, priests, elders, or deacons. And therefore, because all must be in harmony with Yahweh's law, i.e. His morality, I now believe that the phrase, the husband of one wife, in 1 Timothy 1 and Titus 3, is simply declaring that an elder or a deacon cannot be single. In other words, that he must be the husband of at least one wife in order to have children by which he can prove himself capable of being a good leader. Which is comes up right after that and says that he's got to have children of believing age, which he could only have if he had a wife, in order to prove himself before he's to be put into the position of elder or deacon in a church or over the ecclesia. Now, I guarantee you, someone is going to be real quick to point out to me that the words at least are not found in that passage. It doesn't say at the husband of at least one wife. And that's right. It doesn't say that. You could say, well, you're reading into the passage. Well, that's right. It doesn't say that, and neither is the word just, as in just one wife, found in therein either. And see, so there's two different interpretations that can come from that passage. The husband of at least one wife or just one wife. Either one is an interpretation, but do not miss the fact that one interpretation harmonizes with Yahweh's laws and Old Testament precedent, and the other does not. And that's why I realize that my former position on that particular phrase was wrong. I thought polygamy was... Well, as soon as I came to the law, I could see that, hey, the law does not condemn polygamy. But leaders can't have it. But I had the wrong perspective of Deuteronomy 17, and I had the wrong perspective of 1 Timothy, that phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus 3 as well. And so I had to switch. I no longer believe as I used to. Now, there are additional arguments used against polygamy that I could address and answer if I had the time, but I don't have the time. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line, whether we like it or not, it is incontestable that polygamy is not condemned but is instead endorsed in the Bible, the Holy Word of God. So, does this then mean that anyone can take a second wife? Absolutely not. There are at least three biblical conditions that let me guarantee you, that a man must meet, and that I guarantee you very few men would be able to meet. as it regards taking a second or multiple wives. In fact, very few men in this day and age will, I guarantee you, will be able to meet even one, let alone three, of these conditions. The first condition is that the prospective second bride must have the permission of her father or surrogate head before she can proceed into a polygamous relationship. And let me ask you, how many fathers do you know today who's going to agree to that, or grant such permission? Now, there may be some. Somebody said zero, but there might be some. But I guarantee that's going to eliminate 99.9% of those today. They aren't going to qualify in the very first one. The second requirement, according to Exodus 21:10, is that the man desiring to take another wife must have the means to provide equally for both wives in all respects. Now, under our present, just looking at it from the economic standpoint, under our present economic bondage, most men can hardly afford one wife and her offspring, which is implied in the statement, let alone two or more. Oh, by the way, affording a second or third wife doesn't include putting her into the workforce or going to the government for support. And I understand that under our economic bondage as it is today, that under the current Babylonian system, that there are times that sometimes both parents must go into the workforce or they starve and they can't feed their family. But the fact is, if your first wife is having to work outside the home, you haven't even learned how to provide for your first wife, let alone a second or third. Oh, by the way, the measuring rod, if you will, or at least the goal of a good or righteous man as it pertains to adequate provision, is not just enough for each wife and her children, but a house for each child. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14, and an inheritance to your children's children. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. And so I would say a lot of these desirous men wanting to go into polygamous affairs have a little ways to go. Most of them, let me guarantee you, can't even provide adequately for the first wife and the child, let alone be ready to give all of their children an inheritance, their children's children an inheritance. We're a long ways. And of course, a lot of that has to do with the economic system we're under. If we were under God's system, there would be so much prosperity. But we're not, the fact is. And it's still a requirement that we, Exodus 21:10, still requires that a man provide equally for every wife and their children that he has, except for the statute ordinance that demands that the firstborn gets a double portion. And that needs to figure into it as well, come to think of it. The third requirement concerns a man's vow to his first wife to forsake all others, as is so often used in most marriages, and the Apostle Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 3 and verses 7 and 8 for men to live with their wives in an understanding way. In other words, even if the previous two conditions can be met, except in cases where the levirate law would apply, which is a commandment and overrules everything else, except for the levirate law, if both man and his present wife do not mutually agree to annul the previous vow, or if a man's current wife just cannot handle the idea of a second wife, you can imagine how many are going to get ruled out on that one, then a righteous man, a good man, will forego his right to have another wife, that he not harm his relationship with his first wife. Now, let me guarantee you, the first one alone wipes out about 99.9% of it. Now, I don't know how much closer you can get to 100%, but you add the other two, and it's just about out the door completely. There are requirements. It's not an automatic, anybody and everybody can have a second wife. There are requirements, and there's maybe more that I didn't think of in preparing this particular message. Suspect there probably are. But what if? What if all three of those conditions are met? Should our men be involved in polygamy at this time in Israel's history? Well, yes, they should. That is, if the law of the levirate applies and the wife of the deceased brother demands it. Because that one's a command. And we are to raise, if thank goodness she's got her son, but if my brother was to die and she didn't have a son and she was to demand it of me, I would have no choice but to raise up a seed on her behalf. That's God's law. However, otherwise, absolutely not. I don't promote it, as I've already said, nor do I believe that anyone else should be promoting or involved in polygamy at this particular time. Now, how can you say that, preacher? After the last three, I hope, persuasive messages demonstrating that the Bible sanctions polygamy. How in the world can you say that? Well, don't forget, as I'm apt to often remind you and will continue to remind you, that the sum of God's Word is truth. Psalms 119, 116, New American Standard Version. Except for the levirate law, polygamy is not commanded. Therefore, polygamy is not an obligation or is not a requirement, but is instead a liberty in the law. And Matthew, I wish I had time to look at each and all of these. I encourage you to do so. In Matthew 18, 7 and 8, Romans 14, 1 through 13, in other words, the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, 12 and 13 in particular, but even the whole chapter, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, all address liberties, especially when the liberty would prove to be a stumbling block. In Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul makes it crystal clear that any liberty, which is what polygamy is except when it comes to levirate law, Paul makes it crystal clear in those two chapters that any liberty that would cause either a brother to stumble or would be a stumbling block to the cause of Christ as a whole is to be forfeited so that the stumbling block is removed. Now, no one who is honest will argue that polygamy at this time in our history would be a stumbling block both to individuals and even more so to our movement in our message as a whole. And therefore, the integrity of Yahweh, and that's what I am so interested in preserving, popular or not, but the integrity of Yahweh and the integrity of His Word demands that although polygamy is sanctioned in the Word and in the law of Yahweh, that it be put aside until our society is under the laws of God and it's no longer a stumbling block, as it is already proven to be by those who have chosen to openly practice it. Doesn't that make sense? Again, everything that I've seen thus far on this issue, there have been articles in the Jubilee on both issues, and I've been on the telephone with people, and I've been in the middle of situations, but everything I've seen on it is, again, we are so apt to do with an issue, and that is take one extreme or the other extreme. And that's why I said when I began this message that I have yet to see anybody harmonize or really bring out the spirit of the law as concerning this particular issue. I've probably offended people on both sides of this issue now. So what's new? But although it's not my intention to offend anyone, I'll tell you again, I am more interested in not offending, more particularly in pleasing Yahweh and lining up with His way of thinking on this issue and any other issue in the Scriptures, then vice versa. I hope the same is also true for those of you here and those that I am privileged to minister through the tape ministry and through other means. I hope that your desire is to lay aside your preferences and to lay aside your emotions and just seek God's perfect will on an issue. And to seek the sum of God's Word, not just what fits with whatever you prefer. And we've got people on both sides of this issue that are running with what they prefer instead of taking the whole of God's Word, exactly what it says, or at least to the best of our ability, exactly what it says, and discerning God's will on this particular issue. I hope, that's my desire, and I hope it's your desire as well, that we would do that with God's Word. Well, it's been a long series, but the seventh commandment, at least at this point, is concluded until the Lord gives me something more. Someday, Lord willing, this will be in the... it's already began to be printed to the different articles in the Jubilee, and someday will be, Lord willing, if I'm still around long enough, be in a booklet form as well. I hope you've been blessed by the overall series. There's things in it you may not have liked. And there was some very touchy issues, some very delicate issues that we've had to deal with. But once again, if God's not embarrassed to deal with them in His Word, then I'm not going to be embarrassed to preach on them. And hopefully in a non-offensive way. That is definitely my intent, to do it so that you're not offended. But be sure that if you're offended, you're offended at my presentation, not at what God's Word has to say on this issue or any other issue. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for allowing us to have this assembly here and allowing me to have the opportunity to preach to so many more across this land. And I pray that this message would, Father, preserve our marriages. And Lord, that the truth would be known on this issue, but that, Father, You would protect and keep, Father, Your truth, and Father, also the results of it therein. We know that Your will is always best, that Your Word is always perfect, that Your law is perfect, and that You are perfect, and that You will guide us always in Your perfect way if we will only allow ourselves to follow You and let You direct our lives, even when initially it's not what we would prefer or like ourselves. I thank You, Father, for the people that I'm privileged to minister to, and I do pray that these messages, including these last three, would bless their lives and draw them closer to You. Let it be so. We ask this in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.